I could use some help again if you're between the ages. I don't see as many little kids here, but if you're between the ages of 5 and 12, if you want to come up and help me do a chemical experiment, especially if you weren't up here last night, but I don't see any that weren't. So I can use two of you if you want to come on up here and stand up on the platform and just don't trip over anything here. I would like somebody to look up Romans chapter 1 in verse 21, and I'll have you read that in just a moment. Somebody else, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, and then later on, either read or quote Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, one of the things that the Bible talks about is sin, obviously, and a lot of times, well, I'll tell you what, who has Romans 1:21? Does anybody have that yet? Go ahead and read it real loud.
For although they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened.
That last phrase, their foolish hearts were darkened. We often talk, and the Bible often talks, as sin being darkness. We don't see. And we're going to try to picture that here. Hold that up. That's good water. You could drink that. Would you want to drink it? Yeah, you could. But I'm going to do something to it. Now, hold that up and watch what's going to happen. Would you drink it now? Why not? Stuff, yes. Yep. The stuff is just simple ink, but it probably could make you sick. I don't know if there's other kids that wanted to come up front. Again, I don't see too many, but just gently swirl it around. Ah, all right. Now, again, this is a picture of sin. This isn't really dark. We're going to do another experiment a little bit later that will be darker than this. But sin is darkness. Who has 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5? 1 John 1, 5.
I got it.
Okay.
This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all.
Speaking of the Lord Jesus, no darkness whatsoever. Now, how many of you have ever heard the phrase that we are in Christ? If you're saved, you're in Christ. What we want to do is pretend. We're just doing pretend stuff, right? We're going to pretend that this beaker is like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? No sin, no darkness, no nothing. Pour some of this in there. If we, in just a second, can you move your hands a little bit so people can see it out there? All right? Look out at the audience a bit. Oh, perfect. Here, put this hand underneath, and this hand right here, all right? Just like that. Now people in the audience can see it. Now pour it in there, okay? And that's like putting our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? He cleanses us from all sin. He makes our heart clean. And that's one of the benefits of asking Jesus into our heart, all right? All right, thank you very much for that. And I'll tell you what, if you can remember, next time we'll have you do something, all right? But absolutely clear, the blood of Christ washes us, cleanses us from all sin. Anybody have Romans 8:1?
There's therefore now no condemnation.
Good. That phrase, in Christ Jesus. When we are in him, there's no sin anymore. And that ought to be a benefit, a tremendous privilege for all of us that are believers. Right? All right, let's take our Bibles and open again to James chapter 1. I want to thank you for having me. I want to thank you for being here. With weather like this, I realize there's a lot of other things you could be doing, a lot of other places you could be. But I appreciate the fact that you're here. Last evening, we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter, first 11 really, where James dealt with the issue of trials. Every one of us encounters trials on an everyday basis. Some are large, some are small, but they're trials, they're difficulties. And James gave us some very practical instructions about how to deal with those trials. He said, number one, you've got to have the right attitude. Count it all joy. When we carefully mentally evaluate it, we study it, we empirically analyze it, we come to the conclusion that God can do something pretty good through that trial. He's going to make us a better Christian, more valuable to him, more valuable to the people around us. So we want to have the right attitude. Secondly, we want to employ the right resources, and he's going to offer three to us. Number one is wisdom. We all need that, and God says, I'm willing to give it to you. Number two, the resource of prayer. A lot of times we take that too lightly. And number three, God's grace. All of that he gives to us liberally, without reproach. I hesitated here. Do you know what reproach means? The little kids probably don't. Sometimes you go to your parent and ask for help, and the parent will say, I told you that already. Don't you know how to... That's reproach. There's a little bit of rebuke in there. God doesn't do that. He's giving and giving and giving again. That's the idea. Thirdly, we had to focus on the right circumstances. Right attitude, right resources, right circumstances. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that God doesn't like you. Just because you're rich doesn't mean that God is blessing you necessarily. Now, being rich is not a sin by itself, not at all. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, there were rich people that surrounded him. There was Zacchaeus. There were the wealthy women that supported him. There was Joseph of Arimathea. And as I said last night, if the Good Samaritan had no money, we never would have heard of him. So the money is not the problem. It's the love of money. It's the making, allowing money to be our God that is the issue. So we want to be careful about that. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man that shopped at Neiman Marcus and Brooks Brothers lived probably 40, 50, 80 years. We don't know how long. Lived in great luxury, enjoyed the best of everything, but then he died. And he spends eternity in torment. Lazarus, I think, probably lived, I have no idea, between 20 and 30 years because of ill health. He had sores all over his body, probably a very short lifetime, but he died. Bliss. For all of eternity. The great reversal that occurs at death. All right, now beginning in verse 12, James changes his topic a bit. Notice the opening line, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Not trial anymore, but temptation. Now, some of you might say, well, what's the difference? They sound a lot alike. As we said last night, a trial is a test that God writes, God hands out, God collects, and God grades. The test is something to motivate you. God uses a test as a tool to soup you up as a Christian, to make you more efficient and more effective. A temptation is something used by Satan to trick you, to trap you, to get you to fail, to embarrass you in all of Christianity. So there is that difference. Now, God may allow temptations to come in your life. We can't avoid temptations. We know that. But God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't want to see us fail. Satan does. God wants to make us his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, do you know that? For we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. You can hear the word poem in there. But the word means artwork of a much more general form. It can refer to a sculpture, a painting, a poem, music, all of that. You've heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. What kind of picture of Christ are you to the world? That's what Paul is concerned about. Now, temptation. Let me back up just one more second here. A trial. These come every day. You can either pass the test or you can fail the test. You're in your car. You're caught in a traffic jam. What's your response going to be? God wants to see you pass that test. Remain patient. Satan wants to see you go berserk. What's it going to be? It's your choice. You decide. That's what James is concerned about. All right, I'm going to read this section by section this time as opposed to reading the entire text, but I do want to look at verse 12 down through 19 if we get that far. The subject is temptation, verse 12. Let me give you just point number one of the outline first. I'm bouncing all over the place. I apologize for that. I'll hopefully smooth out here in a minute. But point number one in the outline that we want to use this morning is James gives us strategies with which we can effectively deal with temptation. And strategy number one, help number one, is this. We need to recognize the purpose of the temptation. Recognize the purpose of the temptation. That's in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what we don't read in here is Satan's purpose. I'm going to suggest Satan has a purpose with a temptation and God can have a purpose with it. What's Satan's purpose? Again, Satan wants to see you fail. He wants to turn us into a terrible testimony. He wants to use you as an object lesson. See how selfish those Christians are. See how immoral those Christians are. See how those Christians gossip. See how they're rude and cruel, and he does that by temptation. Later, we're going to talk about a fish hook that is baited. That's the idea. And Satan recognizes that if you're young or you're a new Christian or even a more mature Christian, he can't get you to commit what we would call gross sins. But what he can do is take you by the hand and walk you into the world's candy store. Keep your finger here if you can go quickly. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read just the first couple of verses there. You have these memorized, most of you. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right? Now, what does a dead person do? The next verse is surprising to me. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. What this is saying is that Satan takes your hand, is a dead person, and turns you into a zombie. And he walks you into the world's candy store. And he says, you're not ready for the back shelves yet where the murder and the adultery and the pornography and the grand larceny are. But let's start up front. Let's sample a little white lie. Let's sample a method of cheating on your test. Let's sample an object lesson of how to cheat on your income tax a little bit. And when you get used to those things, we'll move back a couple shelves. Eventually, we'll get to the good stuff at the back of the store. That's what Satan is trying to do. He wants to get you to fail. Several years ago in downtown Detroit, there was a big billboard ad put up by PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. It showed a yellow Labrador with a large fish hook through its lip with blood dripping down. The caption said, if you wouldn't do this to your dog, why would you do it to a fish? I happened to be driving to the airport with the same guy I referred to last night that said my life has never turned out well. And he looked at that and he said, well, a fish never brought the duck that I shot over the pond back to me. But if we could see this from God's perspective, every one of us would be like that dog. A bloody fish hook in our mouth with the blood dripping down, because more often than we would like, Satan is successful at the temptations he holds out in front of us. It's hanging on the fish hook. Brussels sprouts wouldn't work for me, but dark chocolate might. Grand larceny wouldn't attract me, but some lesser sin probably would. And Satan knows exactly where your weak spot is, where my weak spot is, and we have to be strong in order to resist that. And the way we're strong is by knowing the Word of God. I sat the bench a lot in sports. But one of the things I remember is that in high school, our coach told us we are never going to be as good as Greenville. But There's no reason why we can't be as good as Sparta and Belding and Cedar Springs and so on and so forth. He said the difference between us and them is the desire to win. How badly do you want this game? How intense are you? James, like Paul, is a very intense individual. As I said last night, he goes from 0 to 60. And he says, look, your skills are there. What you have to do is be disciplined. We think we're intense. We think we're trying hard not to sin. Right? John Biorley is far enough away from me, I can pick on him a little bit. Now, we all think he's a nice guy, but he has a problem. He struggles with shoplifting. I should be careful with the kids here. They'll take me seriously. I'm just making, this is just an illustration, all right? So Ann has worked with him for years to help him get over this habit of shoplifting. And she says, don't you know what the Bible says? And don't, yeah, but I saw this book and I just had to have it. And then it was a pen. And so Ann gives up and she comes to my wife and I and said, can you do something with John? So we counsel him for a few weeks and John says, you know, I try so hard, but I saw that pen. Are you trying as hard as you can? Yes, absolutely. So we say, all right, there's only one solution. We walk John into the kitchen, put his arm on the butcher block. My wife grabs the meat cleaver and lifts it up. And what does John say now? I can try harder. All right? And that's what James is saying. You think you're trying hard enough, but you're really not. Satan wants to see you become an embarrassment to Christianity. God, on the other hand, has different purposes. Notice verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. God wants you to succeed. Now, that word endures, it means to stay under. The best illustration I've ever heard of this is of an Olympic weightlifter. This massive brute of a guy comes walking up to the barbells. He grabs them. He jerks them overhead with a special technique. And he's got to hold them there. His thighs might be quivering. His arms might be shaking. But he's got to hold that weight. He's got to remain under until the judge nods and says, I see you've got it under control. You can let it go. And down it comes with a thud. We have to remain under. These temptations are loads on us. But we've got to resist. It's going to take that muscle memory we talked about. Maybe you want to be an athlete. Maybe you want to lose 15 pounds, but all you do is sit on the couch and scream at the quarterback who threw an interception and then reach for the next donut for comfort food. You're not going to become a good athlete. You're not going to lose the 15 pounds doing that. God says trial and temptation even can strengthen your prayer life. It can strengthen your faith. It can build you up. It can cause us to look to the Lord Jesus. If I can quickly get to Romans chapter 5, you're going to see the same idea that Paul has. He says, look, there's a series of things that are for your benefit. Chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now, that has the idea of trial, but you could slip temptation into there as well. Knowing facts are our friends, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God wants to see you be high in character. That's the goal here. Now, there's also something interesting. Notice the beginning of the verse, blessed is a man who endures temptation. Notice the end of the verse, there's this crown of life which God has promised to those who what? Love him. Now, when I read this through, you know, when you're going to preach, you read it over and over and over again to try to get a feel for the main point and the flow of thought and all of that. But I said to myself, why doesn't this verse end, blessed, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who successfully endure temptation? It doesn't seem quite right. But I think the idea is the person who endures temptation is the one who does love Christ more than the temptation. I'm faced with a certain site on the internet, or I'm faced with a Bible. Which one looks more attractive to me? If I love Christ, No discussion, no decision. It's done. Right? I'm faced with cheating on my income tax or a book that John was just advertising. If I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin has no attraction to me whatsoever. If you love Christ, you will successfully endure the temptation. So, point number one, we have to endure by understanding the purpose. Help number two, strategy number two that James gives to us, we've got to accept full responsibility. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Accept full responsibility. We typically want to blame somebody else. You don't have to teach children to do that, and unfortunately, you don't have to teach adults to do that. We do it instinctively. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, you see this once a week at least. Maybe if you're a grandparent, your son and daughter have decided to go off on a weekend to celebrate their 10th wedding anniversary. They leave you in charge of the grandkids. And your daughter says to the kids, her kids, those cookies in the cookie jar are for dessert. Don't touch them until grandma and grandpa say it's okay. And you're playing with the kids after the parents have gone and having a great time. And then all of a sudden it gets a little quieter and you say, I wonder where the other two are. You turn the hallway into the kitchen and there you see Owen up on the countertop reaching into the cookie jar. And you say, what are you doing? Well, Audrey took one first. How often does that happen? And it goes all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, right? Matter of fact, go there real quick. Keep your finger here. We'll only be gone a minute. But there in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve hundreds and thousands of trees from which they could eat. There was only one tree, an incredibly small percentage of trees they couldn't touch. But what does Satan do? Now, I realize the Bible says the tree is in the midst of the garden, but I picture Satan grabbing that forbidden tree and hauling it right to the back porch of their house. Adam and Eve wake up and every morning go out to the back porch for their coffee and they're staring that forbidden tree right in the face. And Satan comes along and says, I don't know why God is so restrictive to you. I don't know why he's being mean. If I were in charge here, I would let you have this fruit. Look how good it looks and so forth. And what does Eve do? She eats. And then she talks Adam into eating. And then what happens? God shows up. And God says, what's going on here? And what do we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12? Adam says, God, I take full responsibility. That ain't what he says, all right? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. In other words, it's not my fault. Indirectly, he's blaming God. Directly, he's blaming the woman. How often do we do that? I mean, over and over. Read the next verse. What does Eve do? The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This animal that you created. That's where the fault lies, not with me. How often do you see that? I mean, it's become a common activity today, a common part of our lives. So much so that there's a proverb that talks about this. I'm going to read it, quote it from the New American Standard Version. It reads like this. In Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way. We mess up. We destroy our lives. But who do we blame? The very next phrase in that same verse. And his heart rages against God. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Blame shifting has become a national pastime. You pick the cause. How many times is heredity blamed? For drug abuse and alcoholism and homosexuality and pornography and all of that. I inherited this desire from my parents. Every sin is a genetic predisposition. Now, I don't believe that we're responsible for Adam's sin. There are some people that argue that. We typically call them maybe a little bit cruelly Calvinists. But I think when Adam sinned, he damaged the entire race. changed your DNA makeup, perhaps. You're responsible for your sin. You get the tendency to sin from Adam and ultimately your parents. It's there, yes. A woman in Texas, remember this a few years ago? She put her babies in the back seat of the car and backed that car into the lake, drowned them. And she blamed it on postpartum depression. It's not my fault. Now, I'm not denying the seriousness of postpartum depression. I've never gone through it, obviously, but I understand having read about it. Think about the Columbine killings, you know, many years ago. Why did they shoot all of those students? They said these students were insensitive to us. If every young person shot somebody that was insensitive to them, none of us would be here. I picked on Josh and Amy last night. I had to watch them because they might come in with a gun. I shouldn't joke about these things. But we're insensitive at times, and we have to be careful about that. Other people say, you know what? I've got to blame God for it. That's a common reaction. There's a Scottish poet by the name of Robert Burns, fairly well known. Probably a lot of you know that name. Listen to this now. I mean, it's blasphemous. He's talking to God in his poem. Thou knowest, thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. And he goes on to say, man is by passion driven, but yet the light that led astray was light from heaven. Now, that's what he's doing. It's all God's fault. Everything is God's fault. And James is saying you can't do that. People also argue, look, I'm saved now, but God still hasn't taken away my desire for alcohol, for drugs, for these other sins. Or, God, you made me this way. Why did you make me this way? We tend to do that. Or we take the indirect route and we blame our wives. We blame our children. We blame our teacher. We blame. James says, grow up. Don't do that. God isn't going to tempt you because of two reasons. Number one, God's character. Again, notice verse 13. Don't say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Why can't he be tempted by evil? Because he is holy. You see that over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the seraphim are there, and what are they chanting? Holy, holy, holy. You can go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. When Hannah makes her prayer after going to the temple to plead for a son, there is no one holy like the Lord. Psalm 5 and verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. And then that verse we read earlier from 1 John 1, 5, in him, Christ, is no darkness at all. There's no tendency whatsoever for him to try to trick us. God is light. So number one, because of his character. Number two, because of God's actions at the end of verse 13. He, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's not within his sphere of activity to do. You know the story of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Satan used some very powerful bait, and yet the Lord Jesus resisted it every time to the glory of God the Father. Now, God the Father wants to make you and I just like the Lord Jesus. That isn't going to happen if he's constantly tempting us, if he's constantly luring us to sin. He's not going to do it. So who's to blame? Well, that leads us to the third strategy, the third point of our outline. And that is, and it's not all that dissimilar, but identify the source. We've got to realize the purpose of the temptation. We've got to accept full responsibility. Thirdly, we've got to identify the source. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's your own desire, your own lust, your own craving. There's something in you that is attracted by the bait that Satan holds out. That's the idea. Now, what is a desire? I think the old King James uses the word lust sin in our society, in our English language. We have a tendency to connect that with sexual sin. And it certainly does refer to that, but it's a much more general term than that. Any strong desire that you have. The word itself is actually neutral. There are several times in the Bible where we're told to crave good things. And let me just, excuse me, list a few of them for you. In Luke 22:15, the Lord Jesus himself craved to eat the Passover with his disciples. I desire to do this. Same word. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul craved to see other believers that he hadn't seen for a while. Matthew 13:17, we're told a desire to know divine mysteries. These are all strong cravings. We could go to the Old Testament. We're told to crave the Word of God in Psalm 119 and verse 20. Isaiah 26:9 says we should crave God himself. He says, my soul longs for you. It desires you. It craves. It lusts after you, God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 63. And I don't know if I can get there quick enough, but my soul longs for you. He's in the desert at this point. It's a dry and thirsty land. And, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My soul longs for you. If you're in the desert and it's dry, you long for water. That's the passion David had for God. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus uses this idea in a very interesting way. These people that are after him come and they try to trap him and trick him and do everything else. And in verse 44, John 8:44, strong words here. Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. And notice the next phrase. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth and so forth. What Jesus is saying is you have the same desires your father has. Yes, there is genetics here. Yes, there is a disposition. You've got the same cravings that he had. Every time that you sin, it's not just about the sin itself, not just about the behavior. James says it's your heart, it's the desire, it's the lust, it's the craving that you have. That's where it starts. That's the source. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. What's he saying here? That desire is so strong that you're willing to murder to get it. A very powerful idea here. Begins, murder does, with a craving in the heart. So we've got to identify that true source. How do we identify that? Well, I'm leaving a few things out here, but you know 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, right? Where do these lusts come from, these desires? John breaks them down into three categories. He says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, now he delineates these things. The lust of the flesh, the craving of the flesh, the desires that we want. It refers to all the bodily appetites and cravings of our unredeemed mind as well. The second category is the lust of the eyes. Everything that our eye sees is something that we can't have. Now, I don't know if this relates to you. I am not trying to pick on anybody at all. But when I look at young people today and middle-aged people even, I see a craving for electronic games, video games, whatever you want to call them. And I'm not saying all of those are bad. That's not my intention here. But, you know, you're leafing through the electronics magazines, the computer magazines, and there it is in a nice glossy page, good color, good lighting, and it's so attractive. And there it is right in front of you, and you want it. And then you go to your friend's house, and all of a sudden, there it is. You can drool over that thing. You can slobber all over it. And you want it. The craving builds. You just got to have it. That's the lust of the eyes. And then finally, he says the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. I think those of that are older, this is the one that we succumb to. We have a craving for superiority, for importance and recognition, arrogance. Because of one's circumstances, we feel better than other people. It's an internal feeling of superiority, a subtle parading of our status. We want to parade our possessions. Why do some people drive very expensive cars and big trucks? We want to talk about our accomplishments to impress other people. James says and John says, be careful about all of that. Recognize that that's the source of the sin. Right? Now, there's a fourth step in the sequence, this process, and that is that we have to understand the sequence of events that take place. Notice verses 14 and 15, and notice how often the word when and then is used. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, this is how temptation works. Step number one, it's a five-stage process. How is Satan going to use your desire, your personal desire? Step number one is an attraction. You're at work, and you're on your computer, and all of a sudden, you say, I wonder what the football standings are. I wonder what the latest fashion trend is. I wonder what this movie star is doing, or that person. And or maybe I want to go to some immoral site. And you just slip over there for a little bit. There's the attraction. There's the desire. There's the interest. And he says you're drawn away and enticed. That word enticed at the end of verse 14. It literally means to catch with a lure. It's the picture of a fish hook baited with a juicy worm, a bright colored fly. Satan knows exactly what that is for you. It's your craving and you desire that. There's the attraction. Now, let me use an illustration. I'm going to use a couple if time permits, but this one I want to sort of flow with the text in the life of David. You could go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there's a phrase there that I don't fully understand, but it says, when kings went forth to battle. Now, I take it, though I don't fully understand it, that this is a season of warfare. We have a football season, we have a basketball season, a baseball season, and back then, apparently, they had a season of war. And that's where David should have been, but he decides to stay home. He's done a lot of that. He needs a break. So he's there. The day is hot. The night comes, the breeze picks up, he says, I'm gonna go up on the roof and get cooled off. They did that quite frequently. No problem in doing that. He's up there and he happens to glance over, two houses over, he sees a lady taking a bath. No problem with that either. Until. Now, if David, I'm gonna read more into the story than what's there, alright? I wanna let you know that this isn't in the text, alright? David looks at her and says, I shouldn't be seeing that. I'm gonna go back downstairs. At that point, no sin has been committed whatsoever. It's not his fault she was doing that. Maybe it's not even her fault. It's not his fault that he saw that. He says, look, inappropriate. I'm going back downstairs. No problem. But then David says, you know what? I sort of enjoyed that sight. I wonder if she's going to do it tomorrow night. And he goes back to the roof and he looks over there. And there she is again. Maybe he stares a little bit longer. And then Satan says, gotcha. That's the idea. Now, maybe David goes back downstairs and he says, you know what? I realize that's wrong. And so the next night he doesn't do it. He's got strength to resist the temptation. But he keeps thinking about it. It's in his mind. The bait is there. And it's so attractive. And the next day, he goes back up again. And this time, he looks longer. And then the sequence continues, and we'll keep going. He makes a decision. Step number one, attraction. Step number two, decision. He says, I'm going back up there to stare some more. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? If you look at a woman to lust after her, if that's your purpose for looking at her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've grabbed that fish hook. And notice the language changes. Verse 15, then when, all right, the when has come to David. The fishhook is there. But now he makes a decision to go back up again. When desire has conceived, the metaphor is now pregnancy as opposed to fishing. It's the idea your will no longer objects. He may not have acted on it at once, but eventually he does. And you can't, you can't stop your flesh, I'll say, from the craving, but you can stop it from responding. There's an ancient commentator. He said, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest there. And that's what James is calling us to do. Don't let these things linger. There's a third step. Attraction, decision, action. Right? Notice what it says next. It gives birth to sin. Now, when a lady gets pregnant, she anticipates the birth of a very attractive baby. When temptation conceives, when sin conceives, it anticipates the birth of a very ugly sin. And that's what Satan wants to see. You say, I want to think about that some more. It's kind of fun to think about that. And when you start doing that, the thoughts give birth to the action. And David did that, of course. And we shouldn't be surprised. A farmer illustration, you plant a corn seed, you don't expect to get wheat. You plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. What did Paul say in Galatians 6:7? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't be surprised at these things. You put these seeds into your brain, what's going to come out of the brain? Then there's a fourth step here in verse 15. When it is full grown, referring to the sin. There's a disposition here. When sin is accomplished, James picks up the story again, and it just keeps going. There's a proverb, not out of the Bible, but out of common parlance. It says, sow a thought, reap an act. There it is. You've put the thought in there. You've allowed it to dwell. And what's going to happen? You sow, reap the act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And then it finishes, sow a character, reap a destiny. What do you want to turn out to be when you're 90 years old? You're sowing the seeds right now. You want to be able to look back at your life and say, that was a life well lived. You've heard that cliche. This is a life that brought glory to God. This is a life that I can be somewhat proud of in the right sense of the word. There's a fifth step here at the end of verse 15. That sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This is destruction. Now, bring forth. It's the idea of birth. We use it for animals and all of that. But look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Speaking of God, of his own will, he what? Brought us forth. What's that saying? When you receive Christ as your Savior, God gave you a new birth. You're in a new family. You're a new creature. I was going to say creature and creation in the same word. Old things have passed away. You've been birthed. That's the idea here. Sin, the same language. That's the idea. And destruction comes. Now, let me show you another illustration of this. Go back to Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. You know it quite well. But beginning in verse 19, Joshua 7:19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I want an accounting of how this happened, all right? Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Notice the word when again. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. All right? Let me stop there for the time being. I don't think that Achan went into Jericho looking for this stuff. Maybe he did. Maybe that was his disposition already. But he walks into a tent to see if there's any captives there, and what does he see? He sees some very expensive hand-tailored suits. He sees some Jimmy Choo shoes for his wife. He sees some cash that's laying out there. He sees some stamps. I'm going to go off topic here just for a second. Do you know what the most valuable commodity in the world is per pound? This may surprise you. I've already mentioned it. It's stamps, rare stamps. They're tiny. They're lightweight. You can get a lot of those in your pocket. The drug dealers love them because they can go through customs with nobody asking or anything like that. And the drug lords have driven the price of rare stamps through the roof. And so these rich people, not just drug lords, but the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts and people like that, they buy these things because they think they're going to keep going up. Perhaps Aiken saw something like that, something very valuable that he could easily slip into his pocket and nobody's going to find out. So there it is. It's the attraction. And I saw the spoils. And then notice verse 21, right in the middle, I coveted them. There's the decision. I decided I wanted that stuff. My family could make use of this money. My wife would really enjoy these things. You know, he rationalizes it. Nobody's going to know where I got them. I could buy a good life for myself and my family. That's the idea. When you listen to, and I don't mean to be condescending or too terribly critical, but listen to a lot of Pentecostal preachers. How many times will they tell you God wants you to have house, car, wife, the whole bit? Rarely do they say God wants you to be of good character, to be moral, to be honest, to be trustworthy. They don't preach that kind of thing. Some do. I'm, you know, generalizing here, which I shouldn't do. But there's the action. I took. Notice the next thing. I coveted them and took them. Step three. There it is. And then the disposition, it doesn't say too much about that. Again, as I said earlier, maybe Achan already had that disposition to be a thief. But then step five, go down to verse 25. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? In other words, your sin has affected the entire nation. A lot of times we think, well, my sin doesn't affect anybody. But your mind has been changed. That means the way you interact with your spouse, your children, your parents, your neighbors has changed a little bit. Your sin does affect other people. The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. They didn't stop there. And they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. That's the end result of this sin. Destruction. That's the idea. It's a process. James outlines the process. David walked through the process. Achan walked through the process. James doesn't want us to walk through the process. He wants us to be very, very careful about that. Let me quickly go back to James again, and in rapid-fire fashion, should take a little bit more time to develop this, but I want to point out something in verses 17 and 18. Why do we fall for this? Why was Satan effective with Eve? I'm going to suggest that we believe the deception. Sometimes we doubt God's goodness. Notice in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. It doesn't come from Satan. It doesn't come from the internet. It doesn't come from Walmart. It doesn't come from Cabela's. It comes from God. We doubt that for whatever reason. Why does so-and-so have something that I don't have? Well, God gave it to him. He didn't give it to me. I shouldn't be envious. Every good thing that God wants me to have, he's going to give to me. But we mistrust God's goodness. Shouldn't do it. Secondly, we buy into the deception about God's greatness. Notice it comes down from the Father of lights. What's the significance of that? Well, what lights is James referring to? The heavenly bodies. You look up there, you see the stars, you see the constellations, you see the sun, you see the moon. All of those are lights. Who created those lights? Obviously, God did. If God can create that, do you think he can't put food on the table next week? Do you think he can't supply you with a car? He may not, but he can. He's got all of the power. Don't doubt his ability to do it. This is a powerful, powerful God. And then the third deception that we might fall prey to is the one about his consistency. There's no variation or shadow of turning. We seem to think that there is. God is capricious. He was nice yesterday, but he's not nice today. James says, don't buy that. It's not true at all. God is a good God. He's consistently a good. He's consistently giving. He always gives good gifts to us. But notice what his best gift is. Verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The best gift that God has given to you is a clean heart. That's what that beaker illustrated. The darkness was cleared up. God washes you from your sin. He creates in you a new heart. James wants us to be aware of that. Our Father, we thank you again for the book of James. We thank you that it is very practical, and we pray that we would be wise enough to listen to this instruction. James lays it out for us. He tells us how we can be successful. For whatever reason, we don't seem to trust him or be able to put it into practice. Maybe it is our flesh. Maybe it is our ignorance. But we pray that you might use this for our benefit and blessing. We ask this in his name. Amen.